The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Psalm 65 says to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy.
This Friday is the 4th of July, and it won't come as any surprise to you, I don't think. I'm a holiday person. I like the holidays. I enjoy all holidays. But I love the 4th of July in particular. It's one of my favorite holidays of the year. I love grilled hot dogs. A lot of people don't. Like, my wife is not a fan of hot dogs. I love grilled hot dogs. And they're even better if you put them on a coat hanger and just hold, not one of the plastic ones, one of the wire ones, right? And not one of the painted ones, you gotta get the paint off. But so long as you do that, you hold it over the fire, it brings out the flavor of the meat or whatever is, what's in a hot dog? Nobody knows, we don't know, but it tastes better if it's over a fire. It just tastes really, really good. When I was a kid, my friends and I, on the 4th of July, we'd play baseball all day, and that was kind of common over the summer. We'd just play baseball up and down the street. Had plenty of kids to play baseball with. And on the 4th of July in particular, we'd just play baseball from sun up to sundown, and then as the sun set, you could see the fireworks from the front yard of my house. We lived just on the outside of the city limits. They put the fireworks there, and you could see them right up over our heads. We kind of lived in a great little place. And we had this little street light outside my house, and we would just play catch in the street light as the fireworks are going off over our heads. I mean, it's just sort of an idyllic sandlot kind of childhood that I remember. And so it was just everything about the holiday of the 4th of July for me brings back so much nostalgia, and it's just the best. It's hot dogs, it's Coca-Cola, it's baseball, it's fireworks, it's Lee Greenwood. I mean, come on. God bless the USA. It's freedom, America, right? I mean, it's good from top to bottom. It's perhaps, in our year calendar, it might be the clearest example that we have of just sheer celebration. There's Thanksgiving in it, wrapped in it, but it's more than that. There is a celebration of all the things that we have in this country. And our passage this morning, if you can kind of picture it, has that kind of feel to it. It brings up what might be for us like the 4th of July. It would be like a Jewish national celebration. It's all blessing. We've been used to reading in the Psalms as David is on the run. He's desperate, he's needy, he's crying out to God for help. If you think of the past two Sundays in particular, We saw in Psalm 63 where David, he's on the run from probably Absalom. He's in the wilderness of Judah. He's recognizing his desperate need for God, and he's calling out to God because of that. And then last week in Psalm 64, David is looking at all the slanderers in the kingdom, all the gossips who are tearing down his reputation. They're whispering in the dark corners. They're gathering hordes around them to try to kind of grab their torches and pitchforks, if you will, and go after David. And David is right there at the beginning of Psalm 64 just lamenting to the Lord and asking God for help from his enemies. And so we're used to that kind of psalm where we see David is in some desperate situation. That makes Psalm 64 a little bit of a change of pace for us. Psalm 65 is a psalm of praise and celebration. In this psalm, there's no petition, really, to speak of. He's not really asking the Lord to do anything. He isn't really asking the God for anything, for him to provide anything. There aren't any enemies that he's praying about, that he's identified here in the text. It's not really there. There aren't any desperate situations, times of sadness, or anything like that that's causing David to cry out to God. Psalm 65, from top to bottom, is a psalm of praise and contentment rather than petition and crisis. It's a change of pace. It's a breath of fresh air. So many psalms in the Psalter are written for particular times in the Jewish calendar. They're used in particular worship service, kinds of worship services. And so if we're looking at it that way for Psalm 65, this psalm is probably used for something like a psalm of harvest as they're bringing in the crops. Israel is thanking God for his wonderful provision for them. And you can certainly see this at the end where David begins mentioning water and grain and showers and bounty and abundance. All of those terms that he uses there at the end of the psalm, they're all associated with harvest. So it's likely what this psalm was commonly used for is a time at the end of Israel's growing season when they're bringing in the crops, a time for God's people to reflect on how great God is for his many provisions. So if we look at this psalm, while we have three stanzas here in this psalm, there's really only one main point that this whole psalm is making, and it goes throughout all of these stanzas. And it's very, very simple. It runs through them all, and here it is. You ready for it? Praise is due to God. That's it. That's the whole point of this psalm. Praise is due to God. That's even how he opens the psalm. It's a no-brainer, really. It's given to you. It's a softball. Look at Psalm 65, verse 1. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. This is not just a psalm of praise, but in some ways it's actually a call, it's an invitation to come and worship. He's not only calling for praise to be offered to God, but you notice there in verse 1 that he's saying praise in the form of vows to be performed in God's name. Now, if you were a student of the Jewish law and you went back into Leviticus, you would find that there are five big categories of offerings that are made to God. I know Leviticus can be one of those books that's very hard for us to understand, or maybe even hard to read, because there's so many offerings and so many rules related to all the offerings. But if you can remember it, if you can just think about it this way, there's five broad categories of offerings, five big ones: burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings. Burnt grain, peace, sin, guilt. Burnt grain, peace, sin, and guilt offerings. And each one of them had different reasons you would offer that offering. It had different procedures that you would do during those offerings. And each one even had different things that you would offer during those offerings. And then with those five big broad categories, underneath those categories are a host of other offerings that are related to them. That's where all the confusing parts start to happen. But they all fall under those big broad categories of burnt grain, peace, sin, and guilt. Underneath that peace offering were these voluntary offerings that you would make. So it could be any time of the year, it could be for any reason, but you would make this voluntary offering when it was given as a form of thanksgiving or a vow. So you'll find a thanksgiving offering and a procedure listed with that, a vow offering and a procedure listed with that. All of those fall under a peace offering, peace that you have with God and you're coming to give thanks or even to make a vow. What's common about these thanksgiving and vow offerings is that they were celebratory in nature. You're coming overjoyed about something, making a vow about something. And they're usually accompanied by a meal. So there's like a celebratory meal that you get to have with this offering that you're giving. And they were in response to something that God had done in your life. Some, I don't know, victory that you had, some answer to prayer in some way, perhaps somebody was healed or something like that. And you were coming to celebrate what God had done. You're celebrating it with a meal that not only you're sacrificing, but that you're also enjoying and the priest is also enjoying too. And it's because of something God had done in your life. So here's David in verse 1, and he's identifying for all of Israel that the God of Israel who lives in Zion, it is to him to whom our peace offerings should be brought. He's inviting the entire nation to come in and make this celebratory peace offering in the term of a vow and a celebration and a thanksgiving of what God has done. And what he's about to do in the rest of the psalm is identify all the reasons that these offerings should be brought. And you might be able to look at this psalm and really break it apart. You might be able to find, we might be able to spend all year on just this psalm and break about all the many things that he says in here. But there are at least six reasons that he lists why God is worthy of our praise and adoration and affection. So it's basically come and offer thanks to God, and here are all the reasons why you should do that. Here's Israel, why you should join in. And he's not just asking Israel to do it, he's actually bidding all flesh come. All flesh should come and make vows to this God. First, he says in verse 2, because he hears our prayers. The first reason that we should bring God praise, that he is worthy of praise, that praise is due to God, is because he hears our prayers. Unlike the gods of the nation, the God in Zion hears the prayers of his people. You find the psalmist pointing this out in other psalms, like Psalm 135, verse 15 to 17. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. So the notion that God is attentive to the prayers of his people and that he actually responds is another way of saying he is true and the gods of the nations are false. Why? Because they don't listen. They have no capacity to hear what you're even talking about or that you're praying. And because of that, all flesh, he says, should come to him. He actually hears and responds. He's living and active. He blesses and cares for his people. It's another way of saying what is repeated so often in Scripture. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. The first reason that offerings should be brought to the Lord is because he hears our prayers. The second reason, because in verse 3, he atoned for our transgression. He atones for our transgressions. Remember that this psalm is a psalm of praise, and it's against a backdrop of sacrificial offering, which is a reminder of the many opportunities that God's people have to come before him. You have access to him. You can come before him in the temple and you can worship. And why is that? Because he has atoned for your transgression. In fact, of those five major categories of offering that I mentioned earlier, of the five major categories, three of them exist for the sinner's past sin to be atoned for. Three of them exist for their sins to be atoned for. The burnt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering are all intended for the sinner's sins to be atoned. And if you think back on Israel's history, read through the Old Testament, God has always provided a way for his people's sin to be atoned. When Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden, it was God himself who sacrificed the animal to cover their nakedness. When Israel was enslaved to Egypt, they had all but forgotten who God was. He rescued them from slavery and he brought them to Mount Sinai for the purpose of giving them the law so that their sin might be atoned for. When his people abused that law and they sought after idols, he disciplined them and promised to redeem them once and for all. And finally that day came 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and he suffered for the sins of his people that he might offer atonement once and for all. God has always been the provider of atonement for the sins of his people. And that's the reason they should come and give praise due to his name. Which brings us to the third reason for praise due to God, because in verse 4, he has brought us near. He has brought us near. The one whom God has chosen and brought near, David says, is blessed because he dwells in the courts of God. Because God has forgiven his sin and has brought him near, he dwells in the courts of God, meaning he's brought him close to God. He has access to God when all other people lack access. But what David experienced through a curtain in the tabernacle, you have to remember that, what David is calling out here and celebrating, what he's calling all of Israel to celebrate, is what they can only see through a veiled curtain. They can't even go into the temple as we've seen in the book of Hebrews. And what he experienced only through a curtain in the tabernacle, the people of God today experience daily, as we have not only had our sins, past, present, and future, atoned for, but we've been brought near by the same blood of Christ into a peaceful relationship with God that will never perish. Ephesians 2, 13 to 16, Paul says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." What you're doing in worship is celebrating not only that you have your sin atoned for, but that God himself, by the blood of Christ, has brought you near into fellowship with him. David's calling the nation of Israel to celebrate that, and David's only seeing a glimpse of it. But you get to experience it in the full of being brought near by the blood of Christ. The self-centeredness of modern worship services often goes unchecked. We are often convinced or even conditioned to believe that the worship service itself exists for me and for my benefit. That here I am to be built up, I'm to be encouraged. Sunday morning is a day for me. And you can see this as we voice our preferences or perhaps even our grievances over the way things might be or might not be to our liking in the service itself. The way our culture hops churches from place to place, never actually settling down into membership and investing in the group of people that are there. The way people in our culture simply just don't come week after week. But sometimes we don't realize that while the worship service does benefit us and bless us in a myriad of ways, and there are many things that grow us in service that is a byproduct of this worship service for sure, what we don't realize often is that we are here first and foremost to give praise that is due to God. He deserves it, and that's why we're here. The orientation in our hearts and in our minds should be in that direction, where first and foremost, I'm here to give praise to God because He's worthy of it. I benefit from that too. I grow in that too. I am blessed in that too. But first and foremost, I'm here to give Him praise that He is due. Because He has saved me, He has redeemed me, He has made me His own. He has drawn me near by the blood of Christ. And it's a salvation I don't deserve. And I'm coming here because praise is due to His name. Sunday morning, all over the world, you understand, is a day of celebration for all God's people because what David only anticipated in the tabernacle, I now get to experience in the fullness through Christ, our once-for-all atonement and permanent access to God. I am experiencing that now in the full, and I come as a celebration of that fact. Our salvation from sin and death is evidence that God not only hears our prayers, but He's living and active. Unlike the pagan gods and idols of the nations who never saved anything, your God has saved you by the blood of His own Son. It's evidence that He has atoned for our transgression. He's brought us near to Him. So the celebration that's here, that's felt in Psalm 65, is truly felt and understood by God's people. And you can see it most clearly on a Sunday morning when His people gather together to do exactly that. We come here, and this morning is a celebration of God's provision by giving praise due to His name. He has provided for us. But I want you to consider David's words here at the end of verse 4. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. See, for David, true satisfaction was not found in victory. It was not found in comfort. It was not found in prosperity. It was found in God Himself. In being near to Him, in being welcomed in His house. The position that David held And he's telling all of Israel, the position that you hold in God's house is a reason to celebrate. That's where contentment is. That's the goodness of his house. Do you understand the goodness of being part of his people? Of being built into his house? Now, things have changed slightly since David's day, but that invitation remains the same. If you are now the temple of the living God, if you are the house that God is building together, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, do you know that same sense of satisfaction? The goodness of God's house. Does the celebration of Christ's resurrection and your salvation actually fill your soul? Can you say, like Paul, that you've learned what it means to be content in plenty or in want? Do you only come to celebrate Christ when things are well in your life, when the schedule is under control, when life is not hectic, when I'm simply just not busy right now and I can be here to celebrate? Or do you lay things aside and say, no, I want to be with God's people, praising God for the joy of being a part of his people? The psalm now shifts from the focus on the response of God's people in his temple to the ends of the earth now, starting in verse 5. So this is the fourth reason that praise is due to God, because there in verse 5, he is the hope of the nations. Verse 5, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. So the beginning of this psalm feels like a harvest in the city of God. And you can kind of imagine the city gate open and the people are streaming into the temple and they've got, you know, grain everywhere. They've got this, you know, harvest that's a plenty. They're coming to join in this wonderful feast that the table is spread before everyone. Everybody can, big old potluck, all right? You know how it feels on potluck Sunday. I mean, don't you? You smell it wafting in from the kitchen, and you keep thinking like, oh, I think I smell Miss Sandra's macaroni and cheese in there. I think I smell some of those desserts that are back. You can smell it, and you can sense it, and you're all like, hurry up and get done with the sermon so that we can go eat. And that's kind of what you feel at the beginning of this sermon. Everybody, or at the beginning of this passage, everybody's coming in, they're enjoying this bountiful growing season. They're having a feast and celebrating that God hears them, he saves them, he's welcomed them into his presence. But verse 5 ventures outside the city. David is kind of telling the people, let's consider not only what's happening right here, but let's go outside the city walls. And let's remember that our God not only hears our prayers and draws us near inside these city gates, but he has gone to great lengths to save his people far and wide. He's gone all over the earth to demonstrate his power to the nations. Images come to mind of their slavery in Egypt, and how God went to Egypt, went straight into Pharaoh's court through the person of Moses, and said, let my people go. But then hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't. Why? So that he could demonstrate his power, not just to Israel, but to Pharaoh himself and to all of Egypt. So he brings these 10 plagues and he goes through all the 10 plagues until the people of Egypt want the Israelites gone. And then he parts the Red Sea and closes them back over Pharaoh's army, demonstrating once again his divine sovereignty and power over the nation. Or there's the period of the judges that followed after that, where they forgot the law of God. And God raised up one judge after another to deliver his people time and time and time and time again. They would forget God and he would deliver them. They would forget God and he would deliver them. They would forget God and he would deliver them. Or perhaps a time in David's future even, when all the people of Judah would be captured by the Babylonian armies and held in slavery there in Babylon, but eventually they would be freed by this little nation of Persia, led by Cyrus the Great, who would come in and despite all odds would not keep the slaves for himself, but set them free to return home to their land. Unheard of in history, but God caused Cyrus the Great to do that for his people. The point is that what David is bringing to mind here is that Zion may be where God dwells, but his reach encompasses the whole earth. There's not a place where he can't go and has not gone to deliver his people from the depths of depravity. He will go anywhere with awesome deeds to be the God of salvation for his people. But not only for the Jews. I want you to pay attention to this. At the end of verse 5, notice what David specifically says. The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. Seems that his mighty acts of salvation of his people was not just for his people. His mighty acts of salvation were a demonstration of his power for the pagan nations to see. Think about it for just a second. You're in Egypt, you're an Egyptian. And at this point, you're worshiping every god under the sun and the sun itself. You're paying homage to this god and that god. You're wanting rain to fall. So you go and make a sacrifice to the god of rain. You're wanting the dust to settle. So you go and make a sacrifice to the god of dust. Yes, the god of dust. You're wanting the sun to shine and the clouds to get out of there. Amen, somebody. And so you go and make a sacrifice to Ra, the sun god, to ensure that he shines. And then one day, this little people who are enslaved, they're nothing, pitiful group of slaves, their god comes to rescue them. And he blacks out the sun, so that it's so dark you can't see your hand in front of your face. And then he comes to make dust rise up over the land, so much so that it's like gnats everywhere. You can't see anything. In your nostrils is nothing but dust. And it's all at the command of God, through this little servant named Moses, who is a pest. You worship the river Nile, and with one stroke, he turns it to blood. The demonstration of God's power in Egypt was not just for the Israelites. It was for you, that little Egyptian, who's now starting to consider whose God actually has more power. You see, actually, the 10 plagues in Egypt were an assault on 10 gods in Egypt. God was systematically taking down one god after another, till eventually he took down the firstborn son, the prince, who would be God's own son in Egyptian culture. Yes, he even took him down, to show that no power resides with me. So that maybe, just maybe even, in the heart of some Egyptian out there, or of you, you might see or hear of this God and you might turn and repent of your evil. This brings us to the fifth reason praise is due to God, because in verse 6 to 8, he controls the chaotic peoples. He controls the chaotic peoples. He is the God who owns the mountains, he says. He sets them in their place, who stills the roaring seas and waves. So you have this picture of all these tremendously powerful, unmovable forces of nature. You got mountains and you got seas here depicted in 6-8. And God has set them in their place and they respond to his command. And you can't help but remember that scene in the Gospels, right? Where Jesus is in the boat and the seas are chaotic and the disciples are freaking out because they're about to die. And Jesus stands up on the boat where he's been sleeping, by the way. He stands up on the boat and he looks at the winds and the waves and he says, "Peace, be still." And the seas calm down and the winds stop blowing and the disciples are dismayed and they look at each other and they say, "Who is this that even the winds and the seas obey him?" And there's not a doubt in my mind that this psalm comes back in their minds as they're witnessing this feat. Who is this that even the seas obey him? And David relates the tumultuous seas to the chaos of the nations who threaten God's people like those seas as they worship powerless idols and they want to overthrow God's people. And so what does he say in verse 8? "So that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs." What is the reason that he demonstrates his power? So that the rest of the nations can look at what he does and be in awe. God blesses his people so that the nations might stand in awe and come to know him. In other words, Christian, his blessings are never meant to terminate with you. He doesn't increase your bank account or put food on your table so that the blessing would end in your belly or in your pocketbook. The blessings that he gives to his people are meant to extend to others so that they might see your good works and glorify your God in heaven. The things that he blesses you with are a witness to others. The question is, does anyone know about how much God has blessed you? Is God's blessing of you ever on the forefront of your mind and your mouth? Is it on the tip of your tongue? Are you quick to tell your friends and your family members exactly who it is that has provided for you? They say to you, "Oh, look at what you've done. Look at all these things that your hand has produced." And are you quick to say, "It's not my hand that has produced these things. This is God that has provided these things. I am always dependent on the Lord. He has provided everything that I have." And you know what? There has never been a time where I have had lack. Anytime God is acting, which is always, anytime he's acting in your life and blessing you in any way, it is always about demonstrating himself as an all-knowing, all-powerful, benevolent, and loving God who takes pleasure in saving. He's demonstrating that to you, and his intention is to demonstrate that to everyone around you. But how often are we giving glory to what the Lord has done versus what we have done? In the previous stanza, his people who have been saved and satisfied. And here, in this stanza, in creation itself, who is also tamed for by his power, what are they doing? They're shouting for joy. They're shouting for joy. They're proclaiming the excellencies of God. Which brings us to the sixth and final reason praise is due to God, because in verses 9 to 13, he provides an abundance of resources for his world. He provides an abundance of resources for his world. Look at verses 9 and 10. He enriches the earth with water, which brings about the softening of the earth, the blessing of the growth of crops. Then in verses 9 through 13, all the way through it, grain is plentiful and the year is bountiful with harvest. I love this image here at the end of verse 11. Look at it. He says, your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. You know, wagon tracks are the little place on the road that collects little puddles of water. And what he's saying here, he's using that as an image to say, God's wagon tracks is like the Nile River. Civilizations grow around his wagon tracks. The Jordan River, it's all green. If you look in an aerial view of the earth, you can see the Nile River and all the green that exists around the Nile and all the green that exists around the Jordan River. He's saying the wagon tracks of God produce civilization. Pastures overflow. The meadows are filled with flocks of goats and the valleys are filled with grain. God is due praise because he supplies plenty for his world to thrive. He supplies his people with plenty so that they're filled. But what do you hear when you listen to the secular world? What do you hear when you listen to how the world describes this? They always decry the world's population. It's too filled. We're going to die of overpopulation. We're in danger. The world can't support us. There's a scarcity of resources out there. So what does China do? They implement a one-child policy. They forced infanticide and abortion and sterilization on a host of people who attempted to have more than one child. Why? Because they feared of overpopulation. That was ultimately the reason. Secularists, in our culture today, cheer on abortion clinics for many reasons, but one of them is so that they will save the planet because of fear of overpopulation. Yep. You know there's 750,000 acres in America that are not even developed? Nobody even lives there. There's a million in Canada. No one even lives there. We're going to overpopulate the earth, apparently. But you understand, God has not given us a planet of scarce resources. He's not only given us natural resources, he's also given us brains and stewardship and command over the earth so that we can come up with new and inventive ways to produce crops even in the midst of drought. At one point, irrigation was a new invention. People thought, how great, we can resist drought. It's amazing what God has given to us. I promise you, where you find starvation and poverty, or even inflation of the price of eggs, amen somebody, what you will find is not a scarcity of resources, but an abundance of bureaucracy and corruption. I promise you. It's sin that brings that about, not scarcity. God has never been scarce with his resources. It's not an issue with God's provision, but man's sinful mismanagement. I remember having a conversation with a friend of mine in Tanzania. We were on our way from one place to another. It was a long car ride. And he was telling me about the upcoming election that they were having in their country. And he, you know, brought up the candidates and things like that. And so I asked him what he thought about the candidates and what he thought about the election. And this is a summary of what he said because it was a long conversation. I can't remember the exact quotes, but here's the spirit. He said, overall, he said, I'm hopeful that Tanzania has so many natural resources, but all of our elected officials take money from foreign countries who come and take all of our resources. And the money never makes its way to the people of Tanzania. It only ever makes the politicians and the ones that sold those resources richer. Some Tanzanians walk miles back and forth to get water out of Lake Victoria in buckets that they carry on their head. They heat water over fire. They live in huts. They rank among the poorer nations globally speaking. Yet, their nation sits on gold, diamonds, Tanzanite, which is really only found there, nickel, copper, cobalt, coal, iron ore, uranium, and natural gas. They have it in spades, and yet they're one of the poorer nations globally. And my friend was right. like many other countries, Tanzania remains poor, not because they lack resources, because they lack infrastructure, because they have an abundance of corruption, and they have sinful mismanagement. Praise is due to God for His provision. He has supplied an abundance. Look, next time you go home, which is just in a minute, look at your refrigerators and your pantries that are filled with food. And if they're missing food, you just run down to the grocery store just down the road, which has plenty of supply. The society that you live in is well built. Businesses can thrive. A stock market is stable for investing. Your dollar has buying power. And I say this to the children in this room. Do you realize how richly blessed you are to live where you live? You need to really think about this. Really realize the blessing of living in this country. You need to understand just by the fact that you have citizenship in this country, that you have a license, an identification card, a passport, or that you will one day, that identifies you as a citizen of this country, you may as well have won the lottery, globally speaking. But I ask you, for what reason are you that richly blessed? Why? Did God bless you that way? Was it just because He loved you more than the Tanzanian? Was it because you had something that someone in a poorer nation did not have, and so He blessed you in that way? No. Our calendars this week present to us a crystal clear moment of celebration, one we celebrate every year, but what is its purpose? Is it so that you can fill your belly with hot dogs and s'mores and enjoy the fireworks and sing God Bless the USA? For what reason has God blessed you? Listen, if our celebration of His blessing only ever ends in hot dogs and fireworks, then I think we've missed it altogether. This psalm hits it just right. The abundance of food, the blessing that you have of even living in this country should cause you not just to be satisfied with the full belly, but to be satisfied with the goodness of God to you and to spread that to others. The blessing of God to you is meant to be spread and shared with others abroad. It's meant to be given to the nations. Who has filled our valleys with grain? Who has filled our meadows with whatever animal makes up a hot dog? Who has done that? The freedom and the peaceful land that you live in shouldn't cause you to hail George Washington or Thomas Jefferson or Donald Trump or any other president for that matter, but to praise the God of our salvation, who by His strength establishes mountains, who stills seas, and makes peaceful the tumult of the peoples. The purpose of the freedom you enjoy should result in the praise of God who provided it. But it's also a call to the unbeliever. It's a call to the nations. It's a demonstration, remember, an example to the world of what He has done. The one who enjoys the blessings of God but fails to return praise due His name, the unbeliever. God has provided you with everything you have, and yet you live as though your hands have made it. He has given you plenty of evidences of His grace and goodness and kindness to you, yet you remain in your unbelief. His acts of charity are a call to you. The material blessings He has given to you is only the tip of the iceberg of what He offers. He offers forgiveness of sin by the death of His Son. He offers eternal life through the resurrection of His Son. He offers the blessings that never stop, that never run out, and is always satisfying. Hot dogs are just a glimpse of the glory of God. And if you ask my wife, they're not even a good picture. You need only repent of your sin and believe. But if you continue in unbelief, enjoying His gifts while rejecting the giver, you will face His judgment instead of His joy. And that day will not be a pleasure. It will not be a day of celebration, but a day of judgment. We spend time in Psalm 65. This is a psalm of overflowing with joy and satisfaction and praise. David is looking around at the bounty of the earth, the answered prayers for the nation, and the nearness of God's presence, and he responds with worship. The same Spirit carries us now to the Lord's table. Because here at the Lord's table, we're reminded of the greatest provision of all. Not rain for the harvest, but blood for our redemption. Not access to a temple, but access to God Himself through Jesus Christ. So just as the people of Israel brought thank offerings to celebrate God's goodness, we now come with thankful hearts to celebrate the once for all sacrifice that brings us near. The table's not a place of gloom. It's a place of gospel joy. This is a feast of remembrance and of hope.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.